Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter number 6. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would guide my lips, and that you would give us all wisdom, that you would open our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 6, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. For the past few weeks, we've been examining the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. The purpose of the book of Proverbs is given to us in the very first few verses. He says, beginning at verse 2 of chapter 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. As we examine this rather strange text in front of us, and my text this morning are the first five verses, it's helpful to remember that the purpose of the book, and particularly this one, is to give prudence to the simple. It's to instruct a simple man. A simple man, according to Solomon, is one who believes anything that he's told. Proverbs 14, verse 15, Solomon says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Solomon would like very much to deliver his son from the snares of simplicity. It is wickedness and folly that ensnares us, but it is wisdom that sets us free, which is a recurring theme in these first nine chapters. We have seen how the mouth of the adulteress ensnares us, how fornication ensnares us, and Solomon is going to finish that theme at the end of chapter 6. But now he's speaking of something different. At first glance, the book of Proverbs seems like a simple book to understand. Those who desire rules for everything seem to gravitate towards it. If you do everything just right, then everything will turn out just right, and they seem to enjoy that. Here's what you do, and here's how everything will work out. And if that's how you look at the book, then what you're seeing when you read these first five chapters is don't borrow money and don't co-sign loans. There's a few obvious problems. Jesus himself said that we ought to be generous with our lending. Paul himself put himself up as collateral for everything that Onesimus the slave owed to Philemon. God is not a fool. He doesn't teach one thing here and another thing over here. The scripture is all work of one author. It has no contradictions. There is a principle of biblical interpretation that will help us avoid making fools of ourselves. Scripture is not only the work of God himself, and therefore inerrant and infallible, without contradiction. It's also the work of men who lived in a culture, in a setting, with customs, with cultural norms, and it's written with that in mind. If we remember that, then we can avoid the error of taking a scriptural precept and trying to fit it into our culture and force it to fit. For example, does what we consider taking out a loan or co-signing for a neighbor correspond directly to what Solomon would have had in mind when he was talking about taking out a loan or co-signing for a friend? What's the real issue at stake? And so first, I would like to examine the meaning of this proverb in the culture. And then I would like to apply it to our culture. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. He's speaking of making a pledge on behalf of a friend, or perhaps a pledge on behalf of a stranger, making a vow to repay what you cannot repay, co-signing a loan that you cannot repay, and becoming ensnared by the words of your mouth. In that day, if a debt could not be paid back, the whole family was sold into slavery until the debt was paid. You were completely at the mercy of the creditor. He could charge whatever interest he wanted. He could add to the principal. He could keep you and your family in perpetual slavery. It is true that the law of Moses mitigated against the excesses. If you were an Israelite, they could only keep you for 7 years, and then they had to let you go. And it's true that only your labor was owned. They didn't own you as a person. You couldn't be sold to a foreigner, and you couldn't be despised or treated as if you were less than human. But still, if you were in debt, you'd be taken to the judge. The judge could either throw you into prison or sell you into slavery. We know that the widow in Elisha's time complained to Elisha that her husband was dead and the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons as slaves. So with that being the law and the culture that you live in, here's the scenario. You've got a friend. This friend is awesome. He's very much fun to be around. You really enjoy drinking with him on Saturday night. You serve together at Gaza. You've known him forever. Homie, Turtle, the gang, you're just fantastic friends. You're good buddies. He comes to you with a surefire business deal. Dude, he says, I've got a surefire business deal. Malachi's got a piece of property that he's selling. He's offered it to me for shekels on the talent. We could go in together, and as soon as we have the title, we can divide it all up and then sell it off to people for a profit. We could make a killing. All I need for you to do is to co-sign that loan. I've got it all covered. It's a surefire thing. There's no way we can possibly lose. And now we're back to our original definition of simplicity. The simple believeth every word. The prudent man looketh well to his going. Let's take the worst case scenario. Your friend takes all the money that you just gave him and he books it for Tarshish and you never see him again. You're stuck with a loan and you can't pay it back. And so now the creditors take you to the judge and your wife and your children and your land and yourself are sold as slaves. You're disgraced. You lose everything. And so you ask the question, why? What's the motivation? Why would a man sign such a risky deal for his friend? And I would suggest that it's because he believes two things about the friend that asked him to do it, or the stranger that asked him to do it. The first is, he believes that his friend is really a good guy and would never, ever abscond with my money to Tarshish. I know him. He looked me square in the eye. And he told me that he was going to pay it back. The second idea is that the friend is strong enough, rich enough, smart enough, clever enough to make good on his promise. And therefore it's a safe bet. But here's the problem. Neither one of those propositions are solid enough for you to bet your life and the life of your family on. That's Solomon's point. You cannot base the safety of your family on the inherent goodness of men, nor can you bet your livelihood on the strength and wisdom of either yourself or your friend, how much less a stranger. And for this reason, the Scripture says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And yet, we see it all the time. Simplicity in the church is destroying families and destroying churches. Pedophiles gain the trust of parents and molest children in the same room because the parents say, "I know him. He would never do anything like that." We throw the weak to the wolves and do not believe their stories because we say these kinds of things don't happen, not here. People are basically good. They just don't act like that. My friend would never abscond to Tarshish and leave my family to the mercy of creditors. And so today we have a problem because we are simple. According to one statistic, a child must tell an adult 36 times about his abuse before he is believed, because we are simple. We put our families in jeopardy because we believe that people are basically good and would never do anything to hurt us. But the fact is, a wise man looks prudently to his steps. People truly are what the Scripture says they are. John says something interesting about Jesus in John chapter 2. He says, Jesus, there were flocks of people coming to him and believing in him and trusting in him. But he says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He would not make his mission dependent upon the character of men, for that would be a disastrous bet. The fact is this, people are sinful. They are very good at hiding the fact that they are sinful. And whenever you find yourself saying, "Yeah, but I know him. He looked me right in the eye," he would stop yourself and don't be simple. Don't bet your family's life on the goodness of man. But even if there is goodwill, there are unexpected things that may happen. The friend may not have absconded or defrauded you. He simply may have gone bankrupt, or his crops failed because there was no rain. Those sorts of things happen as well. There are two things that are absolutely guaranteed in this life. Men are sinful, and men are weak. They do not have unchanging, infallible goodness, and they do not have infinite, unchanging resources. They can never, therefore, give you the solid ground on which to place your feet. In fact, there is only one whose goodness and power are such that he will never fail us. He will never leave us. His word is always 100%, and we can always take it to the bank. We confess it every Sunday morning when we say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." For the sake of Jesus Christ, he is our Father, and therefore he is willing to give us all things necessary for body and soul. And since he is the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, he is almighty, and he is able to do it. Men are not. They either do not have the goodwill, or they do not have the power. And therefore the Scripture says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. But we must be very careful here not to overstate the case. God would not have us become angry, withdrawn, cynical isolationists, hiding behind our bunkers with our armory, shooting at anyone that comes close. Because God is good. He gives us gifts. He gives gifts to all men. He would like our hearts to rejoice. We are to live kindly and honestly and in love with one another. So we can marry, we can raise children, we can join the church because God is good. We can be friends with people for God is good. We are also to be prudent and understand what the Scripture says about people. So to put that very practically, Is it okay to co-sign a loan for a friend? We're to look at it prudently. If the worst happens and your friend absconds with the money, refuses to pay it back, or is unable to pay, would it ruin you? Jesus said, lend expecting nothing in return. It means we're to lend, be generous, with the attitude that it's very possible you may receive nothing in return. If God has blessed you in that way, and you wish to do it, you are certainly free to do so. In our day, whole families aren't sold into slavery, but men and women are still ruined by unwisely counting on the goodwill of men. The only point that Solomon is making is this. Don't bet your life and the lives of your family on the natural goodness and strength of men. And that sounds to our culture perhaps a little cynical. Don't we believe that God can change a heart? This man came and he said he believes in Jesus Christ, that he's repentant, he's got a past, but he's moved on, he's a different person now. How many times do we hear of predators, murderers, child molesters being released from prison and immediately put in charge of youth groups in churches? Because the churches say, I know this guy. God did a great work in his heart. He would never hurt a child. He looked me right in the eye and said he would never hurt a child. The psychologist Anna Salter has studied criminal predators for decades. She reports that one universal threat among child molesters is that they immediately seek out a church because the churches are naive and they can easily be put in charge of the children's program even if the church finds out about their past, because all they have to do is cry and say they've been changed. This is the simplicity that Solomon is condemning. We're betting the life of a child on the basic goodness of men, all under the guise of the grace of God. Can God change your heart? He certainly can. But we're to live by wisdom. A wise man lives by reality, not by what he hopes God will do. God's grace is never coerced, never bribed, never demanded, for God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. As an example, God can cause us to walk on water, but only a fool steps out of the boat in the middle of the lake expecting God to save him. God can turn water into wine, but I would suggest that if you're having a wedding, you buy the wine instead of hoping that God is going to work a miracle on your tap water. And God can change a man's heart. He does indeed say in 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you. And we rejoice when that happens. And at the same time, only a fool becomes surety for his friend, ensnaring himself with his own mouth. To apply that, only a fool would let a grown man wander off alone with his young daughter, no matter who the man is. You don't bet the life of your child on the natural goodness of men. Only a fool puts a reformed embezzler in charge of the church's treasury. Only a fool refuses to put checks and balances in place when the offering is counted. Only a fool walks through public places with money hanging out of his pockets, trusting the goodness of men to not rob him. A prudent man is kind, loving, generous, but he buys a safe, he locks his doors, he protects his family, and never assumes that the people he meets are always good and kind-hearted and have his best interests in heart. The fool says, a salesman wouldn't just lie to me. I saw it on the TV. It has to be true. He looked me square in the eye and told me he would never touch her. He said it was a surefire business deal and it wouldn't fail. So who can we rely on? Only one, ultimately, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, who for the sake of Christ is our Father. And because that's true, we don't have to live suspicious, paranoid, cynical lives. That's not the point. The point is to be prudent and to walk in wisdom. Give to a friend in need as the Lord has blessed you. But don't become surety or make deals that will ruin you, dependent upon the goodwill or strength of men. So moving on, what do you do then? If you are now snared by your words and you're in trouble, you owe more than you can pay. What do you do when the worst happens and the creditors have come to collect? Solomon says, humble yourself. Do this now. Deliver yourself. Go to your creditor. Go to the neighbor and beg. Work hard day and night to pay off the debt. It was pride that got you into the situation to begin with. You thought you knew better than God who made the world. So now you need to humble yourself because you are in trouble. Go and beg. Do whatever it takes to get out of this debt. Because the creditor, see, might be on his way to the judge. Don't sleep in. Don't wait. He's going to talk about sluggards next time. Do it now. Because when the creditor gets to the judge, the creditor is going to show the judge the promissory note that you signed, and he's going to show the judge that you haven't paid, and it's all over. The judge will order you and your children and your wife to be sold. He may order you to be cast into prison until it's all paid off. So do whatever it takes. Get out of this debt. It's urgent. Humble yourself. Pay off what you owe. Jesus applies this in a way that the Pharisees didn't expect. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art on the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Jesus is addressing his culture and applying this proverb. Here's a man on his way to the temple to offer a sacrifice to God. He has a gift ready to offer to God. On his way, he remembers that he said some horrible things to his brother. He remembers that he called his wife an idiot and a fool. He remembers the train of wreckage that his filthy mouth has left behind him. He remembers that there's a bunch of people that he's hurt. He's destroyed reputations. He's dismissed them. He's treated them as if they were dirt, didn't matter. He trashed their reputation. Jesus says, you remember that your brother has something against you. Notice that the brother is the victim. You are the offender. It's not the other way around. I have heard this often applied to the Lord's Supper by telling people, unless they reconcile with everyone, don't take the Lord's Supper. But some people don't want to reconcile. This isn't written to the victim. It's written to the offender. Your brother has something against you. Jesus is warning these people. You remember that someone has something against you. Make it right. You're bringing your gift, your sheep or your lamb or your grain offering or your money or whatever it is, to offer to God. And meanwhile, the wreckage of your filthy mouth is crying out to the Lord day and night to relieve the oppression, to bring justice, to bring peace. The man might have a wife at home weeping on the altar as they did in Malachi's time. He might have a man who he's wounded and destroyed in poverty, crying out to the Lord, as David did, "Vindicate me, O Lord." Jesus is addressing the proud Pharisees who refused to support their parents, saying, "What I've given you, what I would have given you, I dedicated to God." where they treated their wives treacherously and then divorced them for no cause, leaving them penniless. Or that lied and covered it up with a veneer of holiness. They murdered with their tongues. They cast people out of the synagogues, ruined them simply for disagreeing with them. And Jesus is saying, you better make it right. You've left behind you a lot of creditors that are taking you to the judge. They owed restitution. And so Jesus, using this proverb, rebukes them and reminds them of the true judge in heaven, the one who cannot be bought or bribed. And he's saying to them, the ones that you have hurt are on their way to the judge now. You better repent and make it right, for when this judge comes, restitution will be made. All debts will be collected. All punishments will be meted out. And he leaves with a warning. You won't get out until the last farthing is paid off. The debt needs to be settled now before you come with your gifts. For when the judge comes, it's too late. But for now, the judge has not come. The judge has promised that this debt can be wiped clean. He promises mercy to all who come to him. He's promised that he will forgive sins and deliver us from the snares we have placed ourselves in. He will, as the psalm says, deliver our lives from destruction, if only we ask with a believing heart. And thus the Lord taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this judge will give us wisdom. He will teach us prudence and understanding as he has promised. But we must humble ourselves. As our text says, go, humble yourself. We must do better. We must be willing to discern the difference between sheep and wolves. We must stand for the oppressed and the downtrodden, and those who are mocked and ridiculed daily by the ones who vowed to love them. We must do a better job protecting our children instead of assuming that everyone who wants to be a youth pastor or lead a youth group has a good and upright heart. We must humble ourselves and confess that we have done foolishly. We've turned a deaf ear. And we've said, oh, that can't possibly be true. I know that guy. He would never do something like that. How much evidence do you need? We have turned our back on the helpless because we confess total depravity with our mouths. And at the same time, far too often we say, but that can never happen here. My friend would never default on his debt, leaving me hanging. My friend would never betray me. Humble yourselves. For God hears the cries of the weak and the helpless that we have downtrodden because we will not understand and flee from our simplicity. We refused to hear God and instead trusted the fleeting promises of men. And we have done much harm. We are as Israel in the days of Amos. God says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the afflicted. And a man and his father go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. We have called the sheep of Jesus Christ fools, idiots, liars, for we would rather believe in the goodness and veracity of wolves than the words of God himself. And God will not allow that to go unpunished. He says, you will not get out until you've paid the last farthing. So we must humble ourselves. We need the blood of Christ and we desperately need the wisdom of God, which only comes from him. We must believe the words of God. Only a fool shakes hands on behalf of a stranger, because men are neither good nor almighty. We have a Father in heaven who will never leave us or forsake us, And whatever evil he sends upon us, he will turn to our good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. We put our trust in him. We are to love and do kindly, lend to our neighbor, but that's different than being surety for a friend. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would forgive us for our simplicity, our naivety, for trusting those we should not have trusted, taking our trust away from you and placing it upon men. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would not treat us according to our iniquities, but according to your mercy, and that you would fill us with wisdom and love and kindness, so that we might be good servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.